Okay, so we are going to do this Joseph story in four parts, and this is part number two. This is such a great story, one of the greatest. And I want to remind you about the movie that I was telling you about Joseph. It really is something that I would recommend everyone watch. And I got some information so you could track it down if you didn't know how to get it. First of all, it was 1995. It came out, and it's Ben Kingsley is Potiphar. And it actually has the same director as the Jesus film. And it is available on Amazon Prime. However, it's not free. It's in two episodes, and they say they advertise it for $2.99 each. But I bought one of them, and they said some kind of special discount, and it was $1.99. So, and it's under, if you're searching for it, it's under the Bible Collection. This was really a series of movies that were made about Old Testament stories, and they have it under the Bible Collection, all these movies. But two of the episodes are Joseph. Also has Martin Landau in it. Okay, so let's get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is this morning to begin by talking about your word and hearing its wonderful stories and pondering its powerful truths. Please be with us. Guide us, not just in our minds and our thoughts, but in our hearts, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we left it off that Joseph was sold into slavery, into this caravan of Amalekite or Midianite traders came along, and the brothers sold Joseph to them that they might take him to Egypt and sell him into slavery. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 39. We're told, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And so he ends up in the house of this important man in Egypt named Potiphar. And then in verse 2, we're told, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And the significance of that is that he wasn't, at least didn't end up being a slave out in the field, but he was working in the house. And you know from your knowledge of American history, that was the big difference between being a slave in the fields as opposed to being a slave in the house, because it was much closer to being treated in a civilized fashion, and the work that you did was not nearly as heavy and brutal. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, that is in Potiphar's sight, and attended him. And he made him, that is, Potiphar made Joseph, overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, his house, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Potiphar didn't really have to do anything. Joseph, he just let Joseph do everything, and Potiphar just worried about what he was going to have for lunch. Now, the second half of verse 6 in chapter 39 of Genesis, the story continues. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." And by the way, if anyone ever casts their eyes on you, I advise you, just pick them up and throw them back. But he refused, that is, Joseph refused, and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that she had left his garment in her hand, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." So she accuses Joseph of being the perpetrator, of being the harasser, everyone else in the house hears her accusation against Joseph. Then she laid up his garment by her. She kept it near her until his master came home. Potiphar comes home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment before me and fled out of the house." Obviously, she's accusing him of rape, but there's the language, you know, they're speaking in euphemisms. So we're not exactly, it doesn't make much sense to us, but obviously she's just accusing him of rape. As soon as his master heard the words of his wife, that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. So, just a little thought here. It really appears from reading this part of the story that Joseph was, that Potiphar believed his wife's story about what happened. But we're really not sure of that. It's possible that Potiphar knew his wife better than that. Because ordinarily in a case like this, especially with a slave, it would have been sort of crazy to just put him in prison. It would have been a capital punishment. He would have been killed. And so the fact that he's put in prison may well mean that Potiphar knew that his wife was creating this story, but really didn't have a choice. He was either going to lose his honor by his wife becoming shamed, or he was going to lose Joseph, but he didn't kill him. And the movie that I was telling you about, that's the interpretation it takes, and it makes it pretty believable that that Potiphar's wife is actually outraged that Potiphar didn't have Joseph killed. Anyway, just for your consideration. And this is not just the movie, but my Old Testament professor, Meredith Klein, who's among Old Testament professors, is world renowned, takes the same approach. Okay, now verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. So this was not just any prison. This is a special prison for the king's prisoners. I would guess that this means it's more like a white-collar prison, but who knows? Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So, the first thing that's obvious from this, and this is such a familiar story that spend most of the rest of the time just talking about sort of lessons that we can glean from this. But the first one is just the remarkable pattern of how God blessed Joseph. You know, at the beginning in chapter 39, verse 1, it says he was sold to Potiphar and became a slave of Potiphar. Verse 2, but the Lord prospered him. The Lord was with him and he became successful and all. It's just the story of all that happened. And then it happens again. He gets, this time, not put into slavery, but he gets put in prison again from the unjust treatment of others, just like he had become a slave that way. But the Lord was with him and prospered him and gave him favor. And so he's put in charge and he gets authority. And whether it's in Potiphar's house or in the prison, the same exact thing happens. And, you know, it's just such an important lesson that we see that, you know, just because the Lord allows us to be put in difficult situations doesn't mean that he isn't with us. And doesn't mean that we can't prosper there. It's so important for us to realize that, yes, life is full of ups and downs. You know, he's given a robe, probably representing his birthright. And then he's sold into slavery, up and down. And then he prospers as Potiphar's servant, but then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. It's up and down and up and down. And that's the way life is. That's just the way life is. But on a deeper level, we see that it's the things of this world and the things of humanity that are pushing us down. But the Lord is the one holding us up. The Lord is the one that keeps buoying us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. And it doesn't matter what position we're in life. He is holding us up. He can prosper us, even in very difficult circumstances. That is, if we keep our eyes on him. I mean, obviously, if the circumstances, if we allow them to overwhelm us and just focus on what a terrible circumstance we're in, instead of putting our eyes on the Lord, then we'll sink into the waves. But if we focus on the Lord, who's there with us in it, in the storm, then he'll lift us up. He can prosper us when we're sick. He can prosper us when we're unemployed, when we're alone, when we're old, when we're tired, when we're abused, when we're rejected. And this is part of the power and beauty of the gospel. And you know, the way you, sometimes you listen to Christians and it's like the gospel is only something that could work if you're in middle class or higher. But the fact is, the gospel can work for anyone. The gospel can work for the poor, and the gospel can work for the slaves and those in prison. If the gospel can't work for the lowliest of mankind, then the gospel's not true. It's not real. It's big enough to work with those who are dying of terminal illness. It's big enough to work on children who live in the garbage cities of India. It's God's power and grace are sufficient that there isn't a place where it can't reach. And we see that here in Joseph's slavery and in Joseph's imprisonment and the injustice that he experienced. Now, we also see more parallels between Jesus and Joseph in our story today. We see Joseph resisting temptation and refusing to dishonor God in the face of it. We see that his clothes were torn off and he was exposed, and probably this garment was not his outer cloak. It was probably his lower clothes that were, you know, she was grabbing at and that ripped off. And Jesus was unclothed and exposed as part of his crucifixion. And again, we see with Joseph how he continues to do the right thing and yet continues to be punished as if he was doing the wrong thing, just like Jesus. Now, if you have others like that, we'd love to hear them, and there should be plenty of time for conversation. But let's move on to the next subject, and that's good looks. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. There's only one other place in the whole Old Testament that uses this Hebrew language. Genesis 29:17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Rachel was Joseph's mother. So Joseph got his good looks from Rachel, right? And there was something about both of them that was worthy of mentioning that they were good looking. I mean, this just isn't something the Bible talks about a lot. You know, the Bible doesn't say, and then came Abraham and he was sort of a seven, or he was, you know, sort of homely, or anything like that. The Bible doesn't comment about this very often, except in these two occasions, with Rachel and with Joseph, they were strikingly handsome, strikingly beautiful. And obviously, it doesn't take a genius, it just takes eyesight to see that God has determined in his providence that some people stand out as being especially good looking. And there are many nice looking people, but there are some people that that are just almost breathtakingly beautiful. Of course, no one chooses to be that way. You can only do so much to get from where you are to where you to this, but you can't really hide the way God naturally made you very much. And it's a gift from God, or maybe a better way to say it is it's an assignment from God. It's an assignment, and that's the way we ought to think. However we look, that's how God assigned us to look. We'd all like to be supermodels in the way that we look. But really, the part of us that would like to look like a supermodel is probably a foolish part. It's really sort of a hard life to be a supermodel. Let me tell you, it's been hard. People, and then let me just open this up to you, okay? First of all, let's just think about the advantages of being really good looking. What are the advantages to those people who are given this endowment or this gift from God of being really noticeably good looking? What can you think of? David, he's on it right there.
Free stuff.
Okay, that's right. People pay for your dinner. People give you stuff. Yeah, right. Okay, David knows. Yes, Mel?
A lot of people trust you for some reason.
Yeah, they trust you, or at least they think you're gullible too, but they trust you.
Building on that, people often follow someone who's good looking.
They'll follow you. Yeah, right. They'll listen to you. They'll, for some reason, it gives you a platform, doesn't it? It gives you a sort of opportunity to speak. Nobody, you know, if the beautiful person wants to speak, everybody says, okay, say something. Maybe it's just so we can look at them while they're speaking. I don't know. But the point is, you have a platform. Any other advantages of being really good looking? You certainly get noticed. You don't get lost in the crowd and forgotten about. Okay, now, what are the disadvantages of being really good looking? And these, I think, are a little bit more subtle and a little bit more the kind of things that we don't think about a lot. But what are the disadvantages? Let's just start with the story. People make passes at you sometimes, more frequently when you're really good looking, right? This kind of stuff happens, you know? I mean, I'm 66 years old. I've never had a woman make a pass at me in my whole life. I haven't had this burden of you know, that long line of people women that I have to fight off, you know, to get out to my car in the morning. It's just not a problem. But really beautiful people have that problem. What other disadvantages of being gorgeous?
You grow out of it.
Yes, it doesn't last. And that Proverbs 31 tells us that, right? How does it say it? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is deceitful. What? Sorry? Charm is deceptive and beauty is vain. But a woman who trusts in the Lord
will be praised.
Yeah, so it's you get fooled by it, get tricked by it. What do you get tricked by? You get tricked by putting your confidence in it, putting your hope in it, putting your identity in it, and it ends up backfiring so often. Yes, Rebecca?
People see the outside, but they don't see the inside.
People see the outside and they don't see the inside.
You may be broken and hurt on the inside, but hard for people to see past.
That's right. Even it's not just that they notice the outside and therefore they don't probe in the inside, but even after a while, then it's like some people, their only interest was on the outside and they don't even care what's on the inside. And that's a problem, because you have all these people that are interested in the outward you, and nobody's interested in the inward you, except, you know, maybe your mom and your dad and your siblings or whatever, but generally. And sadly, even some parents just, you know, see it as a business opportunity when they have a child who's marketable as a model or a singer. I mean, that we've seen that, right, in our generation of parents who are using their children to gain fame and fortune for themselves. Okay, what are the other disadvantages of being really good looking? Let me just piggyback on that last one and say this. When you're really beautiful, you never really know why people love you. You never know. If you're like me and somebody loves you, you know that it's not because you're good looking. But a beautiful person never knows that. And that's hard. It's really hard. Talk to a woman who's been through some of life, and she'll tell you that it, you know, she's been burned over and over by men who tell her that they love her, but they're just, it's just the outside. They want to use her. They want to, it's just for their own pleasure. It's not because they actually love the person. And there's so many divorces that occur with really beautiful people because it was ignited by physical attraction purely. And when the physical attraction wanes, or when people get accustomed to it, there's nothing there but that to build on. But there's one more that I can think of, one more big disadvantage of being beautiful. And that's that it can, just like any real gift, it can go to your head. It can go to your head. And you can start thinking that there's something special about you inside just because there's something special about you on the outside. And it can be just as hard for a beautiful person to enter the kingdom of heaven as it is for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just a different way of being rich. And by the way, one of the most striking things to me about being in Africa, it just is, that you drive in the villages in the bush, you see women walking along the side of the road carrying water on their heads, and some of them are so beautiful, literally they could be supermodels. But I don't even know if they know that. Maybe they do, and they get, you know, the guy that's first in line instead of the guy that's last in line in their little village, but I don't know. But the point is, just because you're good looking in some places, it doesn't really give you nearly the advantage it gives you in our society. But I just thought it would be helpful to sort of think about this. And then one more thing about if someone casts their eyes on you, you know, as I said before, if you do pick them up before you cast them back, be careful not to drop them on the floor. You don't want to be turned into an eyedropper. Okay. Now let's see something in the story about racism. There is clearly racism going on, because when Potiphar's wife is framing Joseph, she says twice this Hebrew, right? This Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me. So why does she throw that out? Why is it all of a sudden important that he's a Hebrew? Well, because the Hebrews were the low end of the totem pole. They were the despised ones. They were the enslaved ones of that society. And so at this time, at least, or among them. And so they were obviously not just another people group. They were a disdained people group. And so it becomes an occasion for making him look bad by drawing attention to the fact that he's Hebrew. And just pointing it out that is an easy kind of thing that happens when in human relationships. We use someone's status, someone's ethnicity, the fact that they're a foreigner, the fact that they can't speak English right, the fact that their skin is a different color. It's easy to fall into the trap of using that to say something about the person himself, which, of course, that's the definition of racism, right? You're seeing your prejudice. You're judging who that person is based before you really know that person, just based on their standing or who they are in society. And you can see that in both the verse I read and earlier when she was talking to the other people of the household in verse 14. Okay, then also we see in this story, since we were talking about the whole issue of good looks, a lot of people have this impression, and it's more Christians than it is non-Christians. I don't really understand it completely, but it seems that in Christian circles there's this thought that men always have higher sex drives than women do. And that... clearly, in this story, it's not just the men who are thinking about this and can be aggressive on this. It's clearly, in this case, the woman. And the reason that this is significant and something I urge you to be sensitive about is because when we propagate that idea, then in those couples where the woman, the wife, has a higher libido than the man, it makes them feel like there's something wrong with them. But there probably are more couples where the man's sexual interest is higher than the woman's, but it's certainly not always that way. And when you talk about it, when we talk about it as if it is always that way, it can lead to insecurities and hurt feelings and wrong impressions. So I think it's better to just say, and sometimes it's this way and sometimes it's that way. I think in this story, what you see is the rare circumstance where the woman has power over the man. Usually the man has power, because in most cases, where there's a aggression, you're having a stronger person, the stronger male, trying to take advantage of a weaker female. But in this case, you have a woman who is in a position of strength, a position of power, because she's the master's wife, trying to take advantage of Joseph. But because her power over him is positional and not physical, she can't have her way with him, and he can escape. Which, of course, in most cases where there's sexual aggression like this, or in many cases, the person cannot escape and can't have the luxury that Joseph had. Of course, Joseph, you know, was not only younger than her, not only male, but he also, you know, worked for a living, and so he was probably much more fit or muscular than she was. So he didn't have to take it from her, and even though it cost him, he was able to escape. Now, so you see that there's a lot of questions of power when it comes to the whole issue of sexual harassment and sexual violence. And it's sometimes complicated, but there really is a reality of someone in power over another person. And taking advantage of that power. And we need to be careful to remember in whatever circumstance we're put in that we have someone over us who has power over us, and if we exercise our little power over someone under us, we are going to have to answer to one who has far greater power, and that's what keeps, that ought to be one thing that keeps us in line. Now, is it really 10:10? What happened to the 20 minutes? I looked up there 2 minutes ago and it was 10 of. My goodness. Okay, so let me just throw out one more thing. Just about the government, and then we'll open up. And if we can't finish everybody's questions, we'll entertain them next week. About the civil government and about the judicial system. It can be very frustrating working with the civil government. The fact is, the civil government has no ability to deal with people as individuals in a unique circumstance. The civil government passes laws, and laws apply to everyone. And that, by definition, means that they can't deal with each individual in a different situation. And that means that they're always going to be clumsy in certain individual cases. There's certain, you know, and not only that, but the judicial system, because it's set up by men and run by men, it is inevitably unjust at times. And you see it here with Joseph, that, you know, he gets put in prison, and now who knows what process they went through. But clearly, the point is that there are people who get mistreated by the government. There are people who get mistreated by the judicial system. There are people in prison who haven't done anything wrong. In fact, there are people in prison today in our country who are there because they did the right thing, not because they did the wrong thing. Just like Joseph. And it can be very frustrating to deal with the government because ultimately, the government, like the judicial system, isn't even about dealing justly. It's about punishing criminals. And sometimes they don't really give a lot of attention to making sure they don't punish people who aren't criminals. And so... So it is, but the glorious thing as Christians is that we know that there's a God who is ruling over even an unjust judicial system and a clumsy government, that even at their best, you know, still make big mistakes. And, you know, almost every week we read about people who, you know, have been in prison for 30 years and they finally were released because, you know, They did the DNA test, which they couldn't do way back when, and they were found that they didn't do the crime. And they come out of prison after, you know, they went in when they were 20 years old and they come out when they're 50 years old. Virtually their whole prime of life is gone, and it was stolen by the government. And now, what do? They just do their best, you know? It's a hard situation. But it's amazing how many of those people, when they come out, will say things like, "The Lord was with me. I'm not bitter. And I'm just grateful to God that He has finally vindicated me." That is more powerful than anything the government can ever do. We have the one who's with us, and when He's with us, no one else can be against us, even the government, even the judicial system. We don't have to fret. We don't have to panic. We don't have to feel like this is the end of our lives. There is value in what God's calling us to do, even if it is unjust and tragic in one sense. Okay, a couple minutes. Who has a question or a thought?
So there is lots of stuff to kind of comment on in this story that's, you know, relevant to today. And so I was just kind of thinking along the lines of, this is a story where you see modeled in Joseph appropriate behavior, and then modeled in Potiphar's wife, you know, inappropriate behavior. So you get, in Joseph, you have, you know, when you're in a situation like that and you want to avoid impropriety, and that's what Joseph is shown trying to do, even if there's consequences against him by someone, you know, who has power over him, as you said. He does his best to avoid impropriety. And then you have Potiphar's wife, who does several things, both making inappropriate advances, and then, as you'd mentioned, the whole racism thing, where she uses Joseph's identity as a weapon against him. And that's, you know, certainly the way that the story plays out is that that's shown to be a bad thing, that she is being a the sinful person in the situation. And so one extension of that is how she uses her race against that, or his race. And then one question that comes to mind, though, is with that, the Hebrews at that point, how would she have known what a Hebrew was necessarily? Because this is before the enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt. Yes. The family of Jacob is still, you know, relatively, is still up in Canaan, and still hasn't, you know, exploded in population like it does once they move down to Egypt. So, like, would the Hebrews have had an identity outside of the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that she would have known about, or what basis she would be like, "Oh, this Hebrew"? That's kind of like a question. It's like, where is she coming from on that?
Yeah, you know, Egypt was a great, mighty empire, and they were very proud, and they thought they were better than all the peoples around them, especially the smaller and least significant. You know, the Hebrews weren't even a people that were significant enough to be on their political map. It was a laughable thing to be a Hebrew because they were so few and so powerless. And so it wasn't so much that they were despised because of some moral reason, just because they were so much less than us. Okay, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy to consider this story together. We pray that You'd be with us as we ponder it and apply it to ourselves and consider all that we learn from it. Now prepare us, Lord, to worship You. Give us joy and open our eyes to ways, O Lord, that we are blessed in Christ that maybe we've forgotten about. And give us a humble, repentant spirits as we come before you in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.